Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you today for your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and works in our lives. Father, as we identify with him in his death and resurrection, we walk in newness of life. We rise up. We are sanctified by your Spirit. We are enabled by your power to do incredible things. And Father, may we never minimize what you do in our lives. Father, you may raise the dead, heal the blind, heal the sick, but when you raise the spiritual dead, we are amazed. And Father, we give you the glory this day. We ask that you would give us your wisdom as we attempt, Father, to understand what it is to be a father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers, it has been a learning curve for me to learn what it is to be a father. There is so much of a need for fatherhood in our day, and I like to point to the macro all the time because the statistics bear out that fatherhood's at a premium today, and it's easy for us to say, okay, that's the way the other world, the other part of the world is going, but I'm separate from all of that. You know, I come from a fairly functional background, etc., but all of us are really part of the American society, especially if you've attended American churches or you've attended American schools or you have been part of the American culture in any way over the last 60 to 100 years, you've probably been infected by what I would call the zeitgeist. Does everybody know what the zeitgeist is? It's a word for the spirit of the age. It's a German word for the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age is where the macro is going. Sometimes we talk about the Titanic heading towards the iceberg, and that's the zeitgeist. There is a spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age is very much set by very powerful influencers, and that's why I wrote the book Apostate, because I wanted everybody to know that there are worldviews that have affected all of us. And these worldviews have undermined our social systems. And effectively, this is the spirit of the world or the spirit of the age. And it's a little different depending on where you happen to live or what time you live in the history of the world. So it's important for you to be men of Issachar and understand the times. But be aware that right now we are really living in a serious age of apostasy, with some 88% of children walking away from the faith, at least away from the church. That's what the Southern Baptists have told us. And I would suggest to you that that fathers could be a great solution to this problem. If 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970, and if the problem has affected homeschools as much as it affects Christian schools and public schools, and I believe it does, If our boys are not growing up and the zeitgeist is far worse than it was 20, 30, 40 years ago, if 80% of our young boys are wandering around trying to find themselves in the basement and clicking on the wrong websites and getting addicted to the wrong websites, that's the kind of statistics we're hearing today, this means that things are far worse than they were in 1880 when Almanza Wilder, a little farmer boy in upper state New York, if he wanted to find a prostitute, would have to get on his horse and ride for several days, and he might find a prostitute somewhere in New York City. So the point being that today things are far worse. The Proverbs 7 woman is far more accessible today to the average 14-year-old boy than it was back in the 1880s. In other words, by orders of magnitude, I would say by a factor of 1,000 or even 10,000. So if there are men here who are naive concerning this, I would say, wake up and realize we're in a different world today. You need to understand that your boys need a father, and they need fathers more than they have ever needed fathers before, as far as I can tell. Fatherhood is at a premium, and our little boys are crying out for fathers. And I think they're crying out for mentors too. That's one reason why I do discipleship with young men. I as a pastor came to the realization that I couldn't just be a guy standing up and talking to 300 people. I couldn't just be running after all of these marriages and trying to keep families together. I had to work with the next generation of young men because these would become the core for the next church in the year 2020 or 2025. And my prayer is that the next generation church will be more functional than this generation church was. I came to the conclusion that the church was so broken down that we were almost playing church. And I was a little 2-year-old boy in the basement standing up on a little chair and preaching to the 4-year-old and the 5-year-old. This is the way I see church operating today. I don't think we're very healthy. I don't think, and some people may say, well, you know, we've been family integrated for 5 years, and I think we've pretty much achieved the Reformation, the Puritan age. You know, we have finally arrived, you know, in 5 years. Friends, we're not going to rebuild the Church of Jesus Christ in 5 years. I want to tell you, it's going to be a multi-generational effort, and it's my passion to see that the Church of Jesus Christ really be raised up as something very strong. And just the fact that you have bodies, bucks, and buildings doesn't really count. I remember reading an article from the Colorado Springs Gazette about 3 to 4 years ago. Somebody slipped me a copy of this. And apparently the highest divorce rate in the state of Colorado is in El Paso County, which is where Colorado Springs resides. And that, of course, is the Christian Mecca of America. Pretty much. Focus on the family is there. A lot of mega churches and all the rest. And so I got to thinking about this divorce problem and came to the understanding that America has the highest divorce rate in the world. Pretty much. Okay, if you look at most developed nations around the world, if you want to go somewhere and salvage your marriage and have a pretty solid society in the years to come, you might as well move to Portugal, because Portugal does far better when it comes to the status of marriage than America does. Well, the highest divorce rate in America happens to be in the western states, which would be Colorado, Texas, Wyoming, and Montana. Okay, so then if you're really burrowing into the very, very worst area of all the world when it comes to a divorce rate, you're going to center in on El Paso County, the mecca of modern-day evangelical Christianity. Now, what does that tell you? How are we doing so far? I would say not very well. Well, this magazine article interviewed a number of megachurch pastors in Colorado Springs trying to understand why is it that the highest divorce rate in Colorado was in Colorado Springs. And one of the responses really struck me, and that was a friend of mine who's a homeschooling dad. He's a pastor of a mega church down there, and they've got 3 to 4 paid pastors trying to run a ship of about 5,000 to 6,000 people. And his comment was, "I feel like I'm trying to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic as I am trying to shepherd a church in El Paso County, trying to keep all of these families together." Now, what's the ultimate problem? As I got to thinking about that, it's not as if this brother Steve is a bad guy. Personally, I think he's a great guy. I think he's got a great family. He's done some good things. And yet, do you understand that the megachurch is being run by 3 to 4 trained pastors, and they're trying to oversee 5,000 to 6,000 people? And friends, that is not shepherding. This is the problem. This is really the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is that I have a church of about 60 families. There are 5 elders, and we barely are able to maintain the kind of shepherding and accountability we need to have with 60 families and 5 shepherds. Do you really think I would survive if there were 1,000 people accountable to me and I barely knew their names? See, one of the aspects of shepherding the Church of Jesus Christ is you need to know their names. Okay, let me just say that from the outset. If you're a shepherd and somebody comes up to you and says, "Hi, Pastor so-and-so, I'm accountable to you," and you say, "What's your name? Have you attended here before?" Okay, that's not shepherding, okay? The problem, though, let's get to the problem, the real issue. The real issue is 1 Timothy 3, 5, and 6. This is the core verse. I mean, stare at the verse, think about the verse, focus on the verse. This is the biblical social construct beautifully presented by the Apostle Paul, who knows more about human society than even Karl Marx, who was a great social designer and social scientist of the modern age, okay? And wanted to fix a lot of social problems by big government and top-down approaches. And that's pretty much the way we've gone. If you want to fix America's problems, what do? You get a good president elected, maybe a hockey mom from Alaska, who's a good Republican with another child born out of wedlock. Get her in place, and from top down, she'll fix all the marriages in America. She'll fix the abortion problem. She'll fix the fornication problem. She can do it from the top down. Okay, that's a Marxist construct. And I'm afraid there are a lot of Republicans and Democrats who have bought into that line. That's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea of a good social system. You know, you want to get out there and change the world. Now, I wanted to do that when I was a child. I was very idealistic. Can you believe that? As a little 15-year-old boy, you know, I found out there were political issues and problems in the world. And I told my mom, I'm going to go out there and clean up the world, Mom. And she said, that sounds great, Kev. Why don't you go upstairs and start on your room? It's nothing like mom sense, huh? I mean, and that's effectively what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, if a man cannot rule his own household, how can he rule the household of God? If a man cannot shepherd his own household, how can he shepherd the household of God? If there's any text in Scripture that keeps us humble, man as pastors or elders, and I tell my fellow elders in my church all the time, if there's an issue in my household, I'm calling Elder Jim Mill, the guy I'm closest to, and I'm saying, Jim, I'm done. Take it from here. I'm willing to say it. There have been points at which I have driven out of the driveway to do the mighty work of the kingdom of God and shepherd the church and the sheep of God. And by the time I made it to the mailbox, I realized I needed to turn around and go home. We need to be willing. In fact, just 2 months ago, in our regular monthly elder meeting, I turned to my elders, and we do this on a fairly regular basis. We talk about our own families. Pretty much every session, every month, we talk about our own families. It's confession time. It's here's where we're at. You know, pull apart the heart, confess some sin, and tell these brothers where things are, because we don't need a bunch of hypocrites running the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I turned to my elders and said, I'm really struggling right now. I need to take more time with my family. I'm giving you guys 2 months. In 2 months, I'm going to tell you whether or not I think I can continue the ministry here at Reformation Church. I told them that 2 months ago. Now, God in His mercy, you know, through prayer and through petition and through lots of time and conversations with my children and camping trips. We decided to take a lot of camping trips this summer. Every time we had 24 hours, we jumped in the car and went and took a camping trip. So we did that three, four times this summer. And thanks be to God, I think things are coming back together. Conversations are happening. The hearts of my children are coming back, you know, and we're seeing. And you don't just always get the heart of your child and put it in a little locket, you know, and kind of hang it there. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's, you know, that heart is kind of slippery, you know. And it's like, woo, I think I had it, but oh, I think it slipped away, you know. And you gotta go run after it again. You know, it's just that's the way it works, you know. And so we have to be shepherding our own households well if we're going to shepherd well in the household of God. A couple of years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, George Barna called me. His organization called me. I don't know if, has he ever called you? See, I was in a survey for the Barna Institute. And Barna does research on churches. And he was concerned about the 88% problem in America. He said, we're responding to this. And he's done some surveys and he's done some books on this. So his organization called me and said, we're concerned about the 88% problem where we're not sure if there's going to be a church left in the years to come. And this was 4 to 5 years after we had started our little family integrated church down in Castle Rock, Colorado. So he went down the list. The guy was going down the list. Okay, so what are you guys doing with the youth in the church? Are you doing Sunday schools? I said, no, not really. He said, are you doing youth camps? I said, no youth camps. Youth pastor? You got a youth pastor? No, we don't actually have a youth pastor. Youth groups? You got any youth groups? No, we don't have any youth groups. And it was like he was getting increasingly frustrated with me. And he finally said, what's wrong with you? Aren't you concerned about the fact that 88% of American evangelical Christians are walking away from the faith? Aren't you concerned about this? And I said, yes! Yes! After 40 years of experience in the Church of Jesus Christ in America, by way of my father, my own eldership since the 1990s, I became increasingly concerned that, yes, I think it's pretty accurate, whether it's a nice little reformed fundamentalist church or what have you, it seems to me that somewhere between 70 and 85% of these kids are walking away. And so he said, so what'd you do about it? I said, I went to the Bible. I got so desperate. I went to the Bible. He says, you did? I said, yes. And I looked up children, and I found that the Bible has some stuff on it. He said, you're kidding me. I said, yes. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 to 4. I said, it's the Apostle Paul's youth program. It's really, really simple. What you do is you look at the fathers and you say, hey, Dad, bring these kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then you look at the kids and you say, follow him, honor him, listen to him. And that's it. He says, that's it? That's all there is to it. He says, yeah, it's really inexpensive. It's a budget item like $2. That's incredible. Does it work? I said, it's amazing. It's amazing. When fathers get it. And friends, I have officiated 22 marriages in the last 12 years since I've been a pastor of a family integrated church. And by God's grace, I know this is God's grace. I'm not saying it's anything but God's grace. But by God's grace, there has not been a single instance of premarital fornication. The kiss is maintained until they reach the front of that church and they're taking those vows, the 125 words that will change their lives forever. It is amazing. It's incredible. It is a miracle from God. I would highly recommend the Bible to you.
I did my 22nd marriage on the day before my 23rd anniversary. Isn't that cute? Just thought that was cute. Did that last week. All right. But where did it start for me? It started with my dad. And I know you guys have heard about fathers for the last 2 days. Oh, man, is he going to talk about his dad again? Don Hart talks about it. Doug Phillips talks about it. And now Kevin Swanson's going to talk about his dad. I just think we ought to be talking about our dads. Because of the fifth commandment. I found this. And really, Doug Phillips inspired me back in the 1990s to give my dad more honor. And I can remember that my siblings and me would sometimes engage in this. See, dad has problems. Dad has this. Dad has that. But as I began to really focus on that fifth commandment, it was as if the perspective became a lot clearer to me. And I realized that my dad has a lot of good qualities. By the way, let me give you three things. When you're talking about somebody else, talking about your own children or problems that you may have with somebody in your church or what have you, here's something you need to do first. The first thing you need to say is you need to say everything that's good about them, everything you can possibly think that is good about them. The second thing you need to do is you need to think about everything that is bad about yourself. The third thing you need to do is think about all of the bad things that they're not. Ergo, okay, my child has not robbed any banks. He has not killed anybody. There's been no murders happening in my home. You know, you go through the things that they're not, and then you praise God for that. And finally, if you have time left, then deal with their issues or their problems, okay? So that's the best way to think clearly and think truthfully about other people in your life. Well, God has enabled me to really think about the sorts of things my Father has given me. And I am about 98% my dad. The difference between me and my father would probably be the fact that my father, when he speaks, is a little bit boring. He doesn't wave his hands around. He doesn't move. He speaks in a monotone. And he, one time, I think illegitimately, was removed from the eldership of a Reformed Baptist church in Santa Maria, California, because he was too boring. God bless my father. It's just, that's his personality. He's just really deadpan. He loves God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when he gets really, really, really passionate, you have to come really close and you can see it. It's great. You get excited because, you know, he's excited, but you got to get within like half an inch of his face to know that my dad is really getting a kick out of this. And Spirit of God is coming over him, and you know, a revival is happening. It's just the way my dad is. He's a godly man, a humble man, and you know what? What made us who we are, the reason six children are serving God somewhere around the world today, is because my father really took that time. He took us to that island, and he spent that time in family worship. That was such a priority for him. My dad was very, very scheduled, way more scheduled than we are. We get up in the morning, our days are so crazy that we got to schedule family worship at a different time practically every day, especially when things are going fast. But it wasn't the way it was with my father. He had family worship at 7:20 to 8 o'clock every day. I remember very, very clearly, we were in family worship at 7:20 and 00 seconds every single day. And we read the Word of God. It was a 40-minute deal. Sometimes it would go over like 1 minute or 2 minutes. But we read the Word of God. We sang the Psalms. My dad introduced the Psalms for the first time to us. In fact, I can still remember Psalm 78 was one of the first Psalms we learned to sing. You know Psalm 78, the great multi-generational Psalm. Came out of the Trinity hymnal. My dad found the words in one Trinity hymnal, mimeographed them on the old purple thing. Remember the old purple thing? And he taped them into our Baptist hymnal. You know those Baptist hymnals that wouldn't have many more psalms, maybe 23, best case. But he would put the psalms, he'd tape them in, and we would sing the psalms in 1976 on that little island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. It was amazing. And we read the great books. You know, my mother would read the book. That was always the deal. My dad and the rest of us would read the Word, and then we'd do our memory verses, our catechisms, our psalms and hymns, and then Mom would read the book. And the book would be A Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War, Life and Death of Mr. Badman, or by Bunyan, George Whitfield's journals. It was a two-volume thing. Took us like 2 years to make it through 1,600 pages or whatever it was. It was an amazing commitment. I can't believe they did this. But these were the kinds of things that they did for us. And friends, I'm here to tell you, I still have yet to meet somebody who received quite the raising we did. Probably the closest would be Peter Allison, who happens to be here. I've gotten to know his brothers over the last 15 years. Of anybody I've ever met in all of the world, in the last 30 years of my life, in meeting hundreds of thousands of people, the only family that I know of that even comes close to what we were doing in the 1970s is the Peter Allison family. Isn't that something? It was just so rare where we had such an incredible respect for family worship and the Sabbath. The Sabbath was 24 hours of, my father said, a walk's okay, but you guys really need to be into some of these books. And I was translating the 1 John out of the Greek at 14 years of age. I mean, it was just a lot of neat things going on. My father, when I was 12 or 13 years of age, allowed me to take Monday as my opportunity to lead family worship. So I had Mondays. My sister Sherry was in there somewhere. My brother Scott was in there somewhere. But I was Monday, and I began by expositing the book of Romans. And I still have it from the time I was 12 years old. I have the exposition of the book of Romans when I was 12 years old in family worship. And I would recommend this to especially to young men. If you're raising young men, dads, I would recommend that you teach them early on to exposit the Word of God and apply it to your family. And start when they're 13 or 14 or 15 years of age. One of the reasons why a lot of us have a hard time as dads really getting onto this is because we have not been trained to do this. I know this is a different talk, but I do very much encourage you to train your sons to be the Ephesians 6:4 man by the time he's 22 or 23 years of age. It's way more important than teaching algebra. It's way more important than teaching anything else. He needs to be able to read well, understand what he's reading, especially in the Word of God, exposit it, explain it to others, and have some decent rhetoric skills in order to explain it, and then apply it to his family. Very, very important. This is the kind of thing that my father was teaching me how to do. My father wrote books in Japanese, some of the very first books on creation and evolution. He wrote one called Seisho to Gendai Kagaku, the Bible and Modern Science, for those of you who don't know Japanese here, which I assume is at least about half of you. first book, I think one of the first books. And it was a really neat little book that was in both languages. So missionaries could read it in English on the one page, and the Japanese indigenous folks could read it in Japanese on the other page. And my father typed up those books using a kanji typewriter, which you think the American typewriter with 26 letters is complicated. The kanji typewriter has 2,000 typefaces. And so in order to type a word, you have to search for the right kanji in 2,000 characters every time. You finally find it, you hit a button, and that puts it on the page. And then you go and find the next one, and you hit the button. And then you go and find the next one. In 2,000, imagine how long it takes you to write a book in kanji, in Japanese, using the typewriter in 1976. Thankfully, the computer has made it way easier today. But American missionaries in Japan and the Japanese Christians were able to learn some things about creation and evolution. And thankfully, that came out of my father's involvement with the Institute for Creation Research. He got a first book from Henry Morris in 1963, I believe it was. And that was a significant thing for me. I learned that the Bible ultimately is the epistemological authority for all of life. And so if, you know, all the experts come out and say, well, that's bogus, that's foolish, I can't believe you're still believing the old Word of God. And by the way, I think I've gotten 12 or 13 emails with basically that content in them in the last 24 hours. People who think I'm the biggest idiot in the entire world because I'm not on board the neuronic agenda and all this other stuff. And I just could care less. I mean, I just am not worried whatsoever. I can't believe that people don't understand that God is the very source of truth. And without God being the source of truth, there is no possible truth whatsoever. There is no possibility for absolutes. People who argue vociferously for their opinion, while they deny the possibility of any absolute truth, are standing on a ladder in an infinite ocean of nothingness. And they are waving their hands and yelling and screaming at me, but they stand on nothing. Nothing. And it just seems so idiotic that people deny the possibility of an absolute truth, and yet they'll pretend to be opinionated about anything. It blows my mind. But why? Why do I speak this way with as much confidence as I do? Why do I crisscross the nation and other nations? And I have no qualms whatsoever about standing on the Word of God, believing this is the epistemological authority, the only possible epistemological authority, because I was raised in a home where my father believed that. My father believed in the law of God. He wrote a book called Kamisama no Nippo, on the law of God, where he said, you know, hardly anybody talks about the Ten Commandments these days. And, you know, nobody's learned it. Nobody's preaching it. It's hardly anywhere in evangelicalism in the 1970s. I mean, believe it or not, the Ten Commandments had been virtually abandoned in the 1970s. Now, most of you know the Ten Commandments, I'm guessing. It's on the comeback. There's people who talk about God's law all the time these days. There's a guy back there who talks about God's law from time to time. My father wrote a book on the Ten Commandments called God's Law. He translated that into Japanese as well. And in the back, he put references to a few books that were out there concerning God's law, including Rushdie Institute's for biblical law. And here's a little data point. There was a young man, a medical student, in the 1980s that got a hold of my father's books. It radically changed his life. He eventually got married. In 1991, he bought every book in the bibliography of my father's. That's how he wound up with a lot of these great books, these great American books. He learned English, and he read all of these books in English. And then when he got married, they started having children. They had three children. And this is in the early 1990s. And he realized that because there was a battle of ideas going on in education, he came to this realization. Very few Japanese Christians came to this realization. He realized there was a battle for the minds and hearts of the children going on, especially in the schools, in the secular schools. And he said, there is no possible way I can send my children to the public schools in Japan. And so he homeschooled them under incredible persecution, started by writing his own curriculum out in Japanese, took too much time, so he taught his children English, got him Christian Liberty curriculum, and walked his children through an entire curriculum, being pretty much the only family, indigenous family, in the whole nation of Japan that homeschooled his children. Now all three are graduated. They're here in America, and they attend our church. And it all started, the homeschooling movement in Japan started. The first family to graduate kids, the first family to decide to do it, started because of my father and the books that he was writing in the 1970s. Is that amazing? That is amazing. And I know people are discouraged in Japan that the homeschooling movement is very small, and there's very little in terms of faithfulness to the Word of God within Japan, and there's it's very, very discouraging. But I just don't decry the day of small things, friends. I mean, there's amazing things going on in the lives of people in Japan, and largely through these small little seeds that were planted back in the 1970s. Honestly, friends, I'll tell you, these are some of the greatest young people I have ever met in my life. These children raised by this father of tremendous faith in Japan. Well, that was my father. My father had a great legacy, and I think you do need to know one more thing. This legacy really extends back into the life of my grandfather, who was a great man. My grandfather, he was a man who stood strong for the Lord, and he wouldn't party with the executives at U.S. Steel, and he was up for a general manager position, wouldn't get drunk with them, and because he didn't engage in the partying scene with the higher-ups in U.S. Steel, he lost his job on the basis of those principles, eventually wound up at Wheaton College, was business manager of Wheaton College in the 1970s. But back in the 1950s, it was a popular thing for people to send their kids, especially leaders like Billy Graham, to send their kids to boarding school. And this is what Billy Graham did. This is what missionaries had done all the way back into the 1830s. The first generation of missionaries that served in Hawaii, they homeschooled their kids. If you ever attend the Missionary Museum out in Maui, you'll find the history of the missionary movement in the world, but really in Hawaii in the 1810s, 1820s, first generation, they homeschooled. They just built large walls so the kids couldn't see the nude people running around the outside. So they showed the walls, and they had pictures of these first houses. But the second generation started boarding schools. That's where it started. Second generation of missionaries in the 1830s and 1840s started boarding schools, and this was the undoing of the missionary movement. And so my father shows up in 1969. His father had sent two children, not my dad, but his younger siblings, two children to a boarding school in Florida where Billy Graham sent his kids. And in the process, my uncle, my father's younger brother, became a homosexual. His father completely lost his heart. He completely lost relationship with his son. And that man died of AIDS in San Francisco in 1991. I was at his funeral. This is the sad legacy of the Swanson family. There was no question in my mind that apostasy has made it into the Swanson family, into the Swanson generations. Now, how do you stem the tide? How do you stem the tide? I told an audience a week or two ago that I stepped back and analyzed the various families that have developed out of my grandparents on both sides. And I have something of a Christian past on both sides, one side stronger than the other. But as I analyzed each one of these families, uncles, aunts, I have found that the relative strength of the faith among the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren is directly proportionate to the faithfulness of the father in each of those families. In terms of, have they retained the faith? Do they have good marriages? How many divorces? Et cetera, et cetera. Almost, I mean, this was astounding to me as I laid this out. I realized that the faith of a father makes a difference every time. And so my father, 1969, is on his way to the Philippines. We had the tickets in hand. We had the crates packed. I remember the addresses, Manila, Philippines, on the crates, because we slept on those crates for 13 years. My dad used them as beds. But the mission board came to my father a few weeks before we left. And they said, by the way, you're going to the Philippines. You have to send your kids to boarding school at Manila. And my father said, over my dead body, that happens. We're not going. My friends, the faith of a father, the choices a father makes, the leadership that a father extends makes a difference for generations. The mission board came back to my dad and said, okay, you guys can go to Japan if you want to homeschool there. And that's why we went to Japan. My dad always put his family first. And he still does to this day. My father is the exemplification of 1 Timothy 3, 5, and 6. The exemplification of it. If he thought anything was getting in the way of his responsibility to raise his children, shepherd his kids, he would cut it off right there and then. It is amazing, friends, because I'm telling you, the Church of Christ will remain dysfunctional until fathers become functional again. Let's begin where we need to begin. So, I will tell you that this is a multi-generational effort. It's not as if we're going to recover fatherhood in one generation. We're going to do it one by one by one by one. And I stand on my father's shoulders, and he stands on his father's shoulders. I asked my dad a few years ago, Dad, did Grandpa ever disciple you? It's the first time I ever asked him that. And my father's answer sort of surprised me. He said, no. He didn't disciple us. He read the Bible to us, but he didn't have a relationship with us. I couldn't believe he said that. Where did he learn that word? My father has never used the R word before. I was shocked. I can feel my father reaching out to me. At 78 years of age, he's trying to press through all of the institutionalization and all of the derelationalizing of family life that came out of the industrial age for generations. I can see my father just kind of pressing through this, and he tries so hard to establish relationships with us and to get to know us. I'm not sure my other siblings can see it like I can. But my dad, he loves us. He loves us. He loves us so much. He has a really hard time expressing it, but he loves us. And he's proving it year by year by year. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We're recovering something. We are. We are. I can see it in my own life. I'm seeking a relationship with my children unlike anything I've ever seen before. I didn't see what I experienced in my own home with my children in my home when I was raised. Yes, we had family worship, but relationships were a little tough in process. I can see the relationship of my older brother and my dad improving in marvelous ways in just the last year. The breakdown of that relationship, I was watching it
The tension that was developing and all those issues, Dad didn't know how to deal with it. My brother didn't know how to deal with it. But they're dealing with it now. And my brother honors my father way more than he ever has. And our last meeting together this summer was a beautiful time where we're learning, we're growing. And some of you are saying, wow, you guys had a great raising. Too bad I didn't have that raising. Friends, we're on the same journey. Does everybody understand that? We're on the same journey. It's just that NASA has sent us on a journey, an intergalactic journey to a planet beyond our solar system. It's the standard of God's word that we can barely see. We can barely make it out. We look at it. Without a vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. So here we are trying to understand what God means when he says, I want you to love me and keep my commandments. That's what I want out of you. I want you to love me. But you say, what is love? I hardly know what that is. What is it to keep the commandments of God? What is it to live the life of God? What is it to live the laws of God? We get a little bit of a vision, and the Word of God, the law of God, provides us that vision of that planet that you can barely see, that's 200 years away by way of spaceship, and you gotta take another family with you. In fact, you better bring a couple of families with you, because you're not going to make it there yourself. Everybody with me? If you've got a journey for 200 years, you're not going to last 200 years, man. You're going to die before you get there. And so you're going to have to get married, have children, and your children are going to have to get married, and you're going to have to tell your children something. We're on a journey. NASA has sent us on a journey 75 years ago. NASA sent me on a journey, son. And we're on that journey. We're on this spaceship. And don't forget the vision. That's the mission. We're headed there. That's the mission. You cannot negate the mission. You can't get off the spaceship. You can't go anywhere else. We're headed to that planet beyond our solar system. And one more thing. You're not going to make it there either, so you better pass it on to your children. Do you see what it is? You see what the vision is? What we're accomplishing in the restoration of fatherhood. And I'm just focusing on fatherhood. I could talk about building nations and all the rest, but believe me, what matters more than anything else is for us to raise up godly fathers amongst our sons, and then godly fathers amongst our grandsons to multiple generations. And by God's grace, we're going to make it somewhere. Well, as you look at the Old Testament, I'm going to wind up here in Malachi in just a moment, but if you look at the Old Testament, you don't see a lot of promising things going on. Now, there's promise, but it seems to me that the kingdom of God is languishing. You get a little spurt here and there, don't you? But anytime you find one of God's people, Noah, salvaged from the flood with three sons, but what happens? Things implode right away. He gets drunk, which is not a good thing. Not a good fatherly thing to do, okay? He's not leading well as a head. There's some problems with Noah. We know there's problems with Noah. There are problems with his son as well. And those problems, I think, ultimately result in the destruction of Canaan, the land, the Canaanites, hundreds of years later. But it's just a bad scene. It's just a bad scene. Eli. I mean, here we have the period of time where the kingdom of God gets the foothold. After the judges, 400 years of failure, more or less. Finally, we had Samuel, Eli, David, every one of them. Samuel's kids had problems. Eli's boys had problems. Eli's family was cursed because the father there was not taking charge, not directing, not reigning in, not loving God more than he loves his sons, which, by the way, needs to happen to in any household where a son is getting out of control and breaking God's laws. If a father loves his son more than he loves God, he will not restrain them. So Eli had huge problems. David had significant problems in his household. And it's hard to find a king who had a faithful son. I'm trying to think. Was there one? Solomon's son. Oh, Solomon was a faithful son to David, right? So you get one there. But that's about it. For 40 years, you get something of a sequence. But think about this. Think about this. My father has six children serving God somewhere around the world today. And he's doing better than David did. a man after God's own heart. So what happened? What's the difference between David and my father? Take a look at Malachi 4:6. We back up to verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so here's what happened in Israel. Israel did not get off the tarmac when it came to the kingdom of God. Bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, good king. Finally, exile to Babylon. God's done with it. God's up to here with it. Judgments are coming. Judgments are coming. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I'm coming after you guys. You've been an unfaithful whore of a wife, and I'm coming after you. I'm going to judge you for 70 years. They finally make it back. And what do you get? You get Obadiah. You get Malachi. Malachi, the very last verse, book in the Bible. And Malachi is all about, oh man, the kingdom of God is doing great. So glad you guys built the temple. You always put God first. Love your sacrifices, your marriages. Oh yeah, booming, man. Okay, wait a minute. That wasn't Malachi. Sorry, that wasn't Malachi. Malachi is, man, you guys are so cursed. You're such a cursed people. You bust up your marriages. Your sacrifices are worthless. Just a cursed. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. It's basically the Old Testament, isn't it? Not the Old Testament? That's it. And then finally, we come to the very last two verses in the Old Testament after the fits and starts and the fits and starts and the failures and the failures and the failures and the failures of the previous 1,600 years of God's covenantal working with a people. And here we get the last two verses. And God says, hang on to your hats, because Elijah is coming. The John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever, is coming as a forerunner, of course, to Jesus Christ. And here's how you know if this is happening. It's if the sons, hearts of the fathers turn to the sons and sons turn to the fathers. Friends, there is no other interpretation I can find for that passage, because if that doesn't happen, hey, listen, you don't even talk about the rest of the world. Let's talk about the 0.01% of the population on planet Earth, right there on the eastern side, little tiny sliver of land, eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, okay? One little thing, God's saying, here's a project, we'll work on that for 1,600 years, and then throughout working on it, he's saying, you guys are cursed. You guys are cursed. We're going to do the Deuteronomy 28 thing to you. You're going to be eating your kids as Jerusalem falls. And cursed, 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 cursed. Doesn't sound like we're making much progress on the 0.01% of territory on planet Earth, does it? So here we are, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. God says, John the Baptist is coming, and by the mighty power of the Spirit of God through John the Baptist, and I will say through Jesus Christ himself, the final prophet, the hearts of the fathers will turn to the sons and sons to the fathers, lest I smite the world with a curse. And what does that look like? You know, here's what it looks like. You want to know what a cursed land looks like? A cursed land is all the curses listed in Isaiah chapter 3, Deuteronomy 27, 28. I mean, you can read all the curses. You want to know? The problem is most people don't know when they're being cursed. Here's what a curse looks like. And I know today the modern people of the present day who are running the culture and running the political state, what they'll tell you is if you ever run into a culture that's in $140 trillion of debt, where the worker-to-retiree ratio is going to be one-third or one-tenth in the case of South Korea and Japan of what it was in 1950, 20 years from now, and where you have birth implosions in 80 countries around the world, which is not helping the worker-to-retiree ratio very much, and where you have women leading in offices everywhere, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah is what they all say, and where you have sons turning into homosexuals, Romans chapter 1, et cetera, et cetera. They say this is the grandest society that human beings have ever created. We're into debt up to here, birth implosions down to here. Our women are leading and our sons are turning into homosexuals. Friends, that is what a cursed world looks like unless God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons and sons to the fathers. That is the only solution.
You see, we have to use the Word of God to define a curse. Ethics is broken down into two categories: right and wrong, good and evil. Measles are evil. Robbing banks is wrong. Does everybody understand? Hopefully you understand this. God defines what is right and wrong by His law, and He defines what is good and evil by His law. What modern man does is he does everything that is wrong and violates God's laws. Then he enjoys the curses. But what he does is he begins to list all the curses and he calls them blessings. Is that clear? Because he doesn't want to define reality or what's going on in the world by God's laws. So friends, the quintessential demonstration of a New Testament revival, it turns out it's not everybody reeling and writhing on the floor in a laughing revival. It isn't. And, okay, I want to offend everybody here. It's not running forward in a tent meeting and giving your heart to Jesus for the 27th time. Okay? What we have seen, yes, since the Second Great Awakening of the early 19th century, what we have seen is largely a sham. I know that's hard. I know that's hard to receive. But God is not after laughing revivals and big running forward and giving a commitment to Jesus at huge campaigns. The only way you know if the Spirit of God, and the most fundamental way you know that the Spirit of God is working in the lives of people in the 21st century will be 30 to 40 years from now, when we all look around and we'll see that there are 6 children serving God in some capacity somewhere around the world today. Is that clear? Which means that just having a big emotional experience, I know it feels good, and it feels like you accomplished something. But how do you know if the Holy Spirit has worked? 20, 30 years from now, the hearts of the fathers turn to the sons, and the sons to the turn to the fathers. This has happened in the history of the world. The Chaldean churches are known. Chaldean churches were the Irish churches. Known, Scott, I don't know if you knew this, but 15 to 20 generations of people in these churches, the pastor would have a son, and the son would take the pastorship. And then the grandson would take the pastorship. And then the great-grandson would take the pastorship. That would happen for 15 to 20 generations in a row, from AD 500 to AD 1300. So if you ever wonder if it is possible to do a little bit better than David did, it happens. It has happened. And I know that in the last 200 years of the decline of the Christian faith in the West, we're not seeing it very much. And I know since boarding schools and since we went out to the mission field and we tried to preach a little Jesus, but we forgot all about the kingdom. We forgot about 99% of the Bible where the gospel is teaching to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded. We forgot that part. We found 3 to 4 propositions, and we said, okay, that's enough. They're saved. We'll go on. But they forgot that they were supposed to disciple the nations, spend a lot of time working through these issues. So what does a man of God do but, first of all, seek the kingdom of God? I want to give you some practical things. How much more time do I have? Okay. First thing, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You got to be a kingdom man. You ultimately, your focus has to be on the things of the kingdom of God. That's number one, friends. Number one. The kingdom of God is geographical, institutional, and generational. Again, it's a very broad vision, and I know you want to be a man of broad vision. This really helps a lot. And for one reason, you're not going to be doing everything, but you've got to pick something. And so if you have a broad vision, you begin to see where you plug into this gigantic kingdom, which is huge. Yes, it's geographical. That's typically what people think of when they say seek the kingdom of God. They used to think that means I got to be a missionary. That means I got to go witness the gospel and give them the 3 spiritual laws. As it turns out, the geographical outreach is important. It is important. We got to go to new territories. You got to go to new neighborhoods. Somebody's got to go to those families down the street who haven't heard the gospel in seven generations. Yes, you do. And we need to get into Saudi Arabia. And you should have a world map on your wall somewhere. And you should have pins there. You should have, okay, the kingdom of God is here. We're praying for people here. We're praying for people here. We really got to get the gospel into China. We got to get the gospel over here and over here. I know people in Japan, missionaries in Japan, who for three generations, their fathers, their grandfather, great-grandfather says, eventually, once you get a lot of this disciple in this area, you need to go to China. You need to learn Chinese. So all the kids have learned Chinese, and they're heading out to China, and they're missionaries in China. The idea is you're moving the kingdom. It's getting broader. There is no limits to where the kingdom of God needs to go, but it's also institutional. It has to sink in. When John G. Payton made it out to the New Hebrides, they didn't have any kind of a Christian life or Christian culture at all, and the people had to bring their chickens and their pigs to worship with them. It was crazy loud during the whole time. Why? Because if they had left them at home, someone would have stolen them. There were no Christian institutions. There was no Christian law. There had been no theonomy taught anywhere in New Guinea or New Hebrides at that time, and so they had to bring their chickens to the worship service. Friends, this place had not been discipled. It wasn't 10, 15 years later they could leave their chickens home. Why? Because the nations were being discipled, and something that had some semblance to biblical law was being incorporated in the systems of the New Hebrides at that time. That is, when the gospel comes to an area, it sinks in, it's going to transform everything. Politics, agriculture was wildly transformed. Agriculture right now is being wildly transformed out in Africa. It's amazing what's going on there. The way that marriage happened, the polygamy was eliminated. Other things were happening. It took time, of course. But eventually, the kingdom of God has to spread into the institutions. Now, some people say we have to draw a distinction between applying God's law to my own personal life and the other economic and political institutions out there. Friends, that's bogusness. Bogusness. There are no two kingdoms in that regard. The Christian will see to it that all of his institutions are sanctified. Whatever he touches, wherever he goes, whatever he comes in contact with is going to be affected by his commitment to the laws of God. That's institutional. That means everything is fair game. That means whatever God has given you as a vision for discipling the nations, for changing the world, whether it be in media, whether it be in movies, and bringing God's law to bear their economies, family economies. Some of you have gotten a vision for more of a biblical family economy, perhaps debt-free life. Fill in the blanks. Whatever it is, politics. Some of you want to get involved in politics. Even though the odds are very much against you, you want to play Daniel and Joseph for the next 20 years of your life. God bless you. God bless you. Do it. We need more of them. The kingdom of God is languishing because there aren't enough fathers who have a heart that is filled with, there's so much to do, I can hardly believe how much there is to do. I've got a brother back here, he's taking time off of his work in order to see the kingdom of God expand into conferences. And people are, there's so much to do, friends. Sell the boat. Seek the kingdom. If it's all about the boat, if it's all about your materials, it's all about having a good time, friends, you're not seeking the kingdom, and your kids are going to figure that out pretty quick. Then there's the generational aspect of the kingdom of God, and this really touches moms and dads everywhere. If you neglected to include teaching on Ephesians 6, 1-4, and Book of Proverbs, and 1 Thessalonians 2:11, and Malachi 4:6, and all the verses relating to the generational aspect. I mean, you were on an island, you were witnessing the gospel to all these people, but you somehow forgot about a third of the Bible. I don't know, flat forehead moment. You just forgot everything. You know, your kids were in boarding school. They were out of the picture, so you didn't have to submit to any of that teaching. And all these people are just getting saved, and that's all we need anyway, because getting saved doesn't mean getting sanctified. And there's this radical separation there in your mind, which, by the way, is not the gospel. And so you just forgot. You forgot. Now, what happens to the generations? And this is what we're seeing in Japan. I know it's happening in other nations as well. Churches filled with white hair. Why are churches filled with white hair in places like New Guinea and Japan and other places? Why is that happening? Why does that happen? Because American missionaries poured hundreds of millions of dollars into missionary work in order to reach one generation. One generation. The kingdom of God didn't extend into the generations. It didn't. The vision was that thin, and they couldn't pull together the vision to have a kingdom develop from generation on to generation where, friends, I have studied the lives of the greatest men who have accomplished the greatest things in the history of the Christian faith, and almost without exception, they had very committed Christian fathers. And in some cases, very, very committed Christian single moms, like Augustine's mom, George Whitefield's mom. I could give you lots of other examples raised by single moms. But without exception, the greatest things that happen in the kingdom of God happen in the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth generation, not the first. So, but if your vision is not to include Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, if the generational vision is not there, and you don't have a passion there with a man to share the kingdom of God and to press it into the next generation, friends, the kingdom of God will languish. And that is what is happening worldwide today. Why? Because the generational aspect is not included in Matthew 6, 33. So seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the real, really, really the core of it, and I'll leave you with this, is found in Deuteronomy 6, again, 4 to 7. And you've got to back up to 4. You've got to catch the context there. Very, very, very important. George Barna has come out with statistics again that only 1 in 3 American born-again parents consider the salvation of their children an important parental emphasis. I mean, does that break your heart? Does that break your heart? Only 1 in 3. Only 1 in 20 have ever tried family worship. That's George Barna. He didn't publish that. He told us that at a HSLDA meeting. Only 1 in 20 American born-again parents have ever tried family worship. Only 1 in 3 consider their children's salvation important. Twice as many want a good education for their kids over a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. Twice as many born again. Why? Why won't they do family worship? See, our passion is to see that there be fathers who seek the kingdom of God. But if Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7 bears it out. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, so much so that you will teach your children God's word diligently, shenantam, as you sit in your house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. The shenantam, the diligently, the breaking the sweat in sharing the word of God to your children day in and day out happens. Why? Because a man loves God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he asks, why won't they do it? Why won't 70% or 95% of American born-again parents talk about God? It must be because they don't love him. See, we always get back to that, isn't it? Because if they loved God, if they loved God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, more than everything else, they loved God. If they loved Jesus, they loved God with their heart, soul, mind,